I've always had a fascination for clocks, maybe not quite as much as another gentleman who takes to this pulpit from time to time, but I have always enjoyed looking especially at old clocks. And whether those clocks are wound or electric, they all have the same purpose, and really that's a sole purpose. They're intended to keep time. And so when the creator of that clock builds it, he creates it so that it will serve its purpose. But one thing you know if you have an old clock is that sometimes that purpose stops being served. That if you've got a clock, over the years what will happen is that corruption, quite literally, will start gumming up the works. And the purpose of that clock will stop. And to get it going again, it must have someone who takes care of it. Someone who reorients it, who sets the time, someone who takes the corruption out of it so that those workings are clean and once again it's serving that purpose that it had before. And in that manner, old clocks are a whole lot like us. The theme that's been established by the elders this year is a very lofty theme, partakers of the divine nature. Yet in many ways, it is somewhat of a completion of two other themes that we've had over the past years. 3 years ago, we had a theme that was called Take Time to Be Holy. We've just completed a theme which says Christ lives in me. And as we take this idea of holiness and the idea of Christ living in us and the ideas of partaking of the divine nature, what that's helping us to do is to remember our purpose. To remember why we are here. To remember why our Creator has created us. And so, on this first Sunday of a new year, with this new theme, what I'd like for us to do this morning is to discuss the background of that idea of being partakers of the divine nature. What is it that will lead us to the point where we can partake in what Peter tells us in his second epistle is there for us? And of course, I think you'll agree with me that where we'll end up in this lesson is with Jesus Christ, as we do with every lesson where we discuss ideas of divinity and our part in that. But as we begin this lesson this morning, I don't want to start with Jesus. I want to start with our purpose. We read Genesis 1 and 2, and there's not really a lot of question of how we're created. God tells us that in no uncertain terms. He says that God formed us from the dust of the earth, that He breathed into us the breath of life, and that man became a living being. We understand the how very well. Where we get a little deeper in this question is the why. Why is it that our Father in heaven, our God, chose to make a creation like us? But as we consider that idea, and as we consider the thoughts within the Bible, I think that too becomes quite clear the deeper into the Bible we get. The why behind our creation stands from the pure benevolence of our God. When God created us, He did something very grand. When He created us, He said, I want beings with whom I can share myself. You and I well understand that our creation added nothing to God. It didn't make Him more complete. It didn't make Him a better God. He was already perfect, and therefore nothing more could be added. But yet in that act of benevolence, what God says is, I want a people with whom I can share myself. I want you to consider that idea as we look at Acts chapter 17. Verses 24 through 28 say this about the creation. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. There's our point. We didn't add anything to Him. And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him. Yet He is actually not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being. And then what I really want us to pay attention to, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed His offspring. Isn't that an amazing thought? And here's the God of heaven who needed nothing, who is everything. But He said, I want offspring. I want children to whom I can show My love. Children who can partake in My divine nature. And in so doing, and in this relationship that He created with us, it was so that we could understand the great gift that we've been given. One of the hardest things to deal with is ingratitude, isn't it? Think about a time when maybe you really went out of your way to do something for somebody and it was treated in a very flippant manner. Well, that's not why we were created. We were created so that not only we could share in that love of God, but could have an appreciation for who God is and to be thankful for what we've been given. Consider a couple of ideas that Isaiah gives us as we look in chapter 43 and verse 7. He says, everyone who is called by My name, whom I created for My glory, whom I formed and made. We were created to share in the divine nature. We were also created to glorify God because of that. To realize that above all of the creation, we have been given this very special relationship, and thus it should bring glory to God. We think also from chapter 43 going down to verse 21, when the Lord says, the people whom I formed for Myself, that they might declare My praise. And thus we see both sides of the creation. A God who wanted to share His glory with us, and a creation who shares in that glory, in turn glorifying and praising God for the great gift that's been given. And thus, like that clock we talked about earlier, here's our purpose. Here's our reason for being here. Here is our motivation for understanding why it is we occupy the planet Earth. But sadly, it didn't take long for the clock to stop keeping time. It didn't take long before the creation stopped the glorifying of God. And the first couple that we see, man and woman, Adam and Eve, we find within them the corruption of the creation. And thus in them, we see very clearly the negative side of free will. Because as God created us, He gave us a choice. It's not much love if you're forced into a corner and you're told you must love someone and you have no other option but that. And so because of that, the Lord gave us this free will. And sadly, Adam and Eve, very early on, are going to see a way around that graciousness to the very dark side of free will. And of course, that was aided by Satan. We look in the garden, and one of the things that Satan is seeking to do is to cast very much of a doubt on the benevolence of God, the reason for creation. What Satan tries to do is to say, though God may have told you that He created you in love, that's really not the case. And that comes out so clearly in the first five verses of Genesis chapter 3. Here is the serpent described here as being more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, now listen to the words and listen to how he says it. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. I want you to listen to what Satan's saying. He's saying God's deceiving you. God's lying to you. God may have said that He is for your good, but He really is not. And sadly, Eve was duped, and in turn, Adam openly rebelled against the Lord, and that very glorious purpose of the creation became very much gummed up because of sin. And major changes took place. this relationship that man and woman had was no longer there with God. And rather than sharing in His nature, they now viewed Him as a terror. Rather than viewing Him in love, they viewed Him as someone to be feared. And we see that coming out in verse 8 of chapter 3. It says, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Whereas before, the relationship had been one of mutual concern and enjoying that fellowship, now Adam and Eve were scared to face Him. And that's because they had abandoned their purpose. They had rejected the reason behind the creation. And thus the relationship changed. Adam lived 930 years. I don't know where exactly in the lifespan this occurred with being cast out of the garden, but surely it would have been early. And just imagine century after century of that very long life. Adam watched as the creation followed his wayward path, getting farther and farther away from God, not inheriting his sin by any means, but following the example that he had set of that rebellion against God, so that in those early centuries of mankind, we find man getting so far from the purpose of his creation. Now I want you to notice, as we look at this, in Genesis chapter 5 and 6, I want to read two verses and then read two verses from chapter 6, just closely associated with it, and listen to what's being said. We start out in Genesis 5, 1 and 2. We finish in Genesis 6, 5 and 6. And we read this. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, He made him in the likeness of God. Male and female created them, and He blessed them and named them man, and they were created. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and the Lord regretted that He had made man on the earth, and it grieved Him to His heart. Why? Because man abandoned his purpose. Man abandoned what he had been created to do. And as God looked down, He saw what had been forfeited, what had been given up from this creation who could share in His divine nature, but who in turn chose death instead. And how sad that was to see what sin had done. Considering this, when we think about the faulty foundation that was laid in those early years, that in the early centuries of mankind, here was a faulty foundation that was laid from which we now seek to escape. And it reminds us of what Peter tells us in our text for the year when he says, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. That corruption is what we're describing here. That corruption that came in because man, time after time after time, has chosen to abandon God. And that corruption has even gone so far as to try to change God. Man has given himself so completely to the downside of free will that he's actually tried to take God and to recreate God into an image that's manageable for him. Continuing on in the passage that we began earlier in Acts, this time in verse 29, it says, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Here's what wickedness does. It not only says, I am abandoning the divine nature, but I'm going to take the divine nature and I'm going to turn it into something corrupt so that I don't feel bad about what I'm doing. Because you see, when you can bow down and satisfy your conscience in front of wood or gold or silver, you don't have to think so much about the purpose that you've given up. And thus, in this corruption, what do we find? We find man recreating God. And I want us to understand that as we talk about it, this is nobody's fault but our own. Sometimes we try to blame Satan for things like this and say, well, if it wasn't for that, no. This destruction, this corruption is very much internal. It's decay from the inside out. And it's the choice that every one of us has made. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's a sad picture, isn't it? To look at what we had and to think about what has been traded for that and where we stand as a result of that trade. And if the story were to end there, we would be indeed a miserable lot. But fortunately, the story doesn't end there. Because although man has made a very poor, poor decision, God is still a God who is looking for a creation to share in His glory. But as we consider that way back, there's some things we've got to understand. And the first is that when we abandon our purpose, that brings consequences. We find that in the garden, with Adam and Eve being kicked out. We find it in the great flood, where man is destroyed. We find it from time to time in the history of Israel, where they abandoned God and God brought punishment on them. Attitudes that reject God are going to have consequences. And the reason for that is, this benevolent Creator is also a just Creator. He's not a grandfatherly figure who kind of looks down at His creation and He says, well, humans will be humans. He's going to have to let those things go. He doesn't do that. Because if He did that, He would not be a perfect God. And His perfection must be satisfied and His justice must be satisfied. And therefore, the violations in man's purpose are going to bring condemnation. Listen to what Moses says in Deuteronomy chapter 32. The rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is He. They have dealt corruptly with Him. They are no longer His children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not He your Father who created you and made you and established you? Listen to what Moses is saying. You have met the perfect one with imperfection. You have met the benevolent one with hatred. You have met your Creator as a wayward creation. And that's echoed certainly in the New Testament when we think about Colossians chapter 3 and verse 25, where the Apostle Paul says, for the wrongdoer, he will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Why is this? Well, when we think about justice, we understand that God, in creating life, based it on His divine purpose. God, in creating man, in creating life, based it on His divine nature. And thus, where sin is, life is not. And thus, where sin is, death results. And the purpose is abandoned. So, since man has chosen to sin, death reigns. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So says the psalmist. Ezekiel adds to that, the soul who sins shall die. The benevolent Creator is a just Creator. Here's the good news. The just Creator is also a benevolent Creator. As God looks down at His wayward creation, He says, though they have abandoned Me, I'm going to give them a way back. I'm going to give them a way home again. And to do that, God set up a meticulous sacrificial system in which He sought to illustrate the concepts of life and death and sin and justice, but also mercy and grace and forgiveness and love. He says, in My justice, something must die. And that's not because God has this desire for death. That's not him at all. He desires life. But what he says is you've got to understand that when you violate my ways, you're violating the very purpose of life, and death will reign. Therefore, when you sin, you must understand something dies. And it ought to be you, the sinner. But in his love, he gave a substitute. And there are so many passages we could go to show this point. But I know several of you are studying the book of Job right now, so let's go there. Did you notice in those early chapters what Job does for his children? It says when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. He's serving that role as a patriarch. And he's saying, I am responsible for my family, and because sin may be present there, something must die. You go to the opposite end of the book, and what do you find? After all is said and done, the Lord said to Eliphaz, seems to be the leader of these comforters of Job. He says, my anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Now therefore take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. You see that? Pretty clear, isn't it? He says, you have messed up, you have sinned, you have violated the purpose for which you're created, and therefore death must come. And we turn to a book like the book of Leviticus, and what do we find? Throughout Israel's laws, here they are codified, where God gives all of these sacrifices for one reason, and that's because of sin. And what we find throughout all of these Old Testament books is this, is that when that sacrifice is offered, the Creator must be respected. It's coming back to Him. It's saying, I've done wrong, and I'm seeking to be in your favor once again. And if that is ever offered haphazardly, listen to what the Lord has to say about it. Book of Malachi, by offering polluted food upon my altar, but you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those animals that are lame and sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. Here were folks who were saying, we don't think too much of you, Lord. We know we're supposed to offer a sacrifice, but we're going to give you the very worst. They didn't appreciate what these sacrifices were all about. They didn't appreciate the fact that the Lord was saying, you have messed up, you can die eternally, but I'm giving you a way of escape. And therefore, if a sacrifice was going to be offered appropriately, it had to be done with the right attitude. And that explains so many passages. We think about one that shows up first in Leviticus and later from Peter. When the Lord says, I am the Lord your God, consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am holy. That's what it's all about. We have abandoned holiness and God is giving a way back. And every time a bull or a lamb was offered, it had to be with the idea, this is seeking to bring me back into the holiness of God. To be holy as He is holy. But it wasn't just sacrifices. God said, you must appreciate every word I give you. And thus we find the psalmist in 19 saying, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Bringing back what's dead. Bringing something back to life again. That's what the law of the Lord is doing. And that concept is not just for folks in the Old Testament. We continue with our passage from the book of Acts. We pick up in verses 30 and 31, and we see the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed, and of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. And here is the good news of the story. There is a way back. And that way back is Jesus Christ. You see, God never intended for that sacrificial system to last. He never intended for us to go on generation after generation offering these sacrifices of lambs and bulls. And thus the Hebrew writer says, you've got to understand that. He says, God doesn't desire that from you. And that what God is going to do is to culminate everything into this perfect sacrifice. Listen to his words in chapter 9. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? There it is. God says, for a while it was with sacrifices, but that was never the intention for it to remain that way. But in Jesus Christ, the culminating sacrifice has come. Therefore, it is no surprise. In fact, Stephen alluded to this earlier, that Jesus says, I am the way. But notice also what he says at the end. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. What did sin do? Sin killed us. What does Jesus do? Jesus gives life. Why Jesus? Well, that's where 2 Peter 1 picks up. And as we talk about this divine nature in which we share, beginning in verse 3, he begins to explain why Jesus is the one for the job. So in 2 Peter chapter 1, we look in verse 3, and the very first thing he says is because of his divine power. You notice that there? His divine power has granted us to all things that pertain to life. And thus we see that through His power, we have hope. It's interesting, when you look in the New Testament, the word divine is used 3 times, 2 of them by Peter in this passage. He's saying these are heavenly things. This is not something by the ways of man. This is not something that we've come up with. This is the power of the Creator to return us to the divine purpose for which we were created. Why Jesus? He has the credentials. Peter continues on, and he says, that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. Interestingly, Peter picks out 2 Old Testament words associated with God so many times. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Second passage is going to allude to excellence, because that word can also be translated praise. And you look at this in Isaiah 63:7, I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord. Jesus is God. And God is returning us back to the divine purpose for which we were created. Why Jesus? It's because Jesus gives us what we need. Life and goodness. The 2 things forfeited from Eden forward. At the Garden of Eden, man forfeited life. And he forfeited goodness. And sadly, every man who has followed, including us, have done the exact same thing. But through Jesus Christ, the way back home, He returns us to that divine purpose. And with that glorious thought in mind, we then understand that we can be partakers of that divine nature. I tell you, you look in Genesis 3, and what a sad picture of man abandoning the very gracious gift of God. But you follow on through the Bible, and what a beautiful picture we find of God giving us a way back home. This morning, if you're not a Christian, you've not found that way yet. There's only one way. It's Jesus. That's why He said, I am the way. I'm the truth. I am the life. Don't expect the judgment day to be different than what the Lord describes. Don't expect that to be a day where God is going to say, well, I know what I said, but I really didn't mean that. That would be unjust. But God in His justice has said, because of your sin, my Son will die. And this morning, that blood offers you life. That blood can resurrect you to bring you back from spiritual death to eternal life, all in obeying Him. Nothing miraculous in the waters of baptism, but it's in those waters of baptism we show the Lord that we believe and that we have faith in Him. And when we're buried in the waters of baptism, the sins are taken away because Jesus said, I see the blood of my Son. Or God says, I see the blood of my Son. And those sins are forgiven. And it's at that point God will then begin His journey of bringing us back to life so that we'll be fit to live with Him eternally.